I will read from Hebrews 12:25-13:2. And as we read, let us remember that this is God's holy and inspired Word, the Word of God. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Pray with me and ask God to bless this word. Lord God in heaven, we come before You with heavy hearts and minds. But Lord, we come in expectation of Your grace and Your mercy. Oh Lord, You are compassionate and gracious to Your people, and that is nowhere shown more fully than at the cross of Christ. And so I pray over these next few minutes that the Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and our minds to hear about Jesus and the gospel in Hebrews 13. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This last week I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and he asked me this question: how do I love people? As I walk around campus, as I go in and out of restaurants, I see people who are not like me. I see people who don't dress like me. I see people who listen to different music than I do, who have different majors, and who seem to be a bit awkward. So how do I love people well? And as I listened to his question, I didn't ridicule him for his question, but I identified with him. For all of us, don't we wonder, how do we love each other? How do we love people who are not like us? And if I were to exclaim to that young man that we are simply to love because of what Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil say, I would tell him that we are to look at the good in other people, to identify what is good in that person that I can love. Or we should love because love is good and the world is good. Or we are to love because it is the best thing for us. So we are simply to have a compassionate heart and to get into our cars and play a soft song and ride along and feel the love. But what happens whenever someone pulls out in front of you when you're listening to that soft song? Or what happens whenever someone shows you that they are in fact not good? What happens when people in our lives hurt us and wound us? What happens when we see something like Knox Anderson and we say, is the world good when we see this? If we were to simply point to ourselves and say we must muster up enough strength inside of us to love other people, we would fall way short. So this is the question we have as we come to this text. This text tells us to let brotherly love continue. But my question is, why? Why should we let brotherly love continue? For if we don't answer the question why, we are simply scratching the itch without healing the wound. If we don't answer the question of why we should love our brothers as ourselves, then we are really getting nowhere. One of the main principles I try to teach the students in RUF, and what Wade and John try to instill in you as Westminster Presbyterian people, is that the most important principle to studying your Bible is context, context, and context. And as we read 13:1, we have to look back at 12:28-29. As a writer of Hebrews, as it comes off of his pen onto the page, he reminds us of what he has just written. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The first reason why we are to love people. people who are not like us, our brothers and sisters that wound us, is because we have received a kingdom that is not our own. Notice how the author says, be grateful for receiving a kingdom. We have not earned a right into the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian, you have not earned your right before Christ. You have not gone to the King of creation and brokered a deal based on what you can offer Him. You offer Him nothing. I offer Him nothing. And He accepts us by His mercy and His grace. And if we are recipients of God's love, as citizens of His kingdom, then should we not be merciful and gracious with others? There is a parable in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus is telling Peter specifically, who asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus tells him a parable about a man who owed a king 1,000 talents, a debt that could never have been paid. And this man goes to the king and offers him or begs him to extend the time period and he will pay him back. And the king looks at him and has pity on him. And he says, you can never pay this back. And he sends him away forgiven. As soon as the man leaves the king's presence, he finds a man who owed him 100 denarii, which is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what he owed. And the man, the text says, began to choke him and said, pay me what you owe. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus told the disciples, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 12:28 tells us, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Do you realize that if you are in Jesus, it is not just a you and Jesus religion. It is not just something that is able to give you comfort in those dark times. No, it is an entrance into the citizenship of heaven, into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And if we are citizens of that kingdom, not based on anything that we bring to the table, but only based on the mercy of Christ, then how can we look at other people and begin to choke them and to figuratively tell them to pay me what you owe? How can we begin to hold people under our feet only to make ourselves look better? But how many times have you and I walked away from the King of creation, whom we realize we bring nothing to, and we begin to choke those who are around us? But this goes deeper than the talk show host feeling for love. For what happens when someone does wound you? What happens when someone has done something in your life that is indescribable? What happens when your spouse tells you something that cuts you to your heart? What happens when your son or daughter shun you for someone else? What happens when we look at the world around us and we say, the world is not nice? As I went into Knox's hospital room last night, that is not the way that the world is supposed to be. But what do we do with that? If we have an Oprah Winfrey theology or a Dr. Phil theology, we can do nothing with it, but simply suppress it and try to forget about it. But at the cross of Christ, there is an entrance into the kingdom of heaven where Jesus took on the pain that we should have suffered. And He has offered us mercy and grace, but we have not entered on our own merit. We have only entered on the mercy of Christ. And there is a sense in which this passage should encourage you, Westminster family. Over the past 48 hours, I've seen you come together in a way that says we have a brotherly love that is constituted on the mercy of God in Christ. But this passage does not just answer why, but it also answers who we are to love. Notice with me in verse 2 as it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Jesus gave a command in Luke chapter 10. The greatest command is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And a man in the crowd asked him, who is my neighbor? Thus asking him, Who do I really need to love? And who can I get away with not loving? And my friend's question at this week really gets to the heart of that and shows all of our hearts, doesn't it? That we want to love those who are like us. We want to love those who look like us, who act like us, who listen to the same music we listen to, or in the organizations we are involved in, or of the same majors, or you know your own categories. But this text drives us to consider something vastly different. This text drives us to consider something that is so different in the kingdom of God that it makes people wonder what is there. The word that the author of this text used for brotherly love in verse 1 is a term we often know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But as you notice in your text, if you have an ESV version, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. If you have an NIV, it says to entertain strangers. And in the original language, there is a word called philozentia. And the author of this text is drawing a parallel to the love we are to show our brothers and the love we are to show the strangers who are in our midst. In other words, as we love the brothers who are in our midst and we love the strangers, we should never skip a beat. We should never think twice about it. And as this author was addressing a first century audience, he had in mind entertaining strangers who were traveling through their town. You see, travel in that day and age was not made up of nice hotel rooms and cool Exxon amenities and the Burger King and Exxon that were put together. No, the travel in that day was hard and harsh. In fact, other writers from that time have described it for us as one man writing to another who was going to book his room said, "Find me the hotel that has the least amount of fleas." Another one described a hotel that the owner of the hotel took the patrons hostage for himself. These aren't exactly the Marriott and the Omni, respectively, if you can tell. But the ironic thing, or in God's providence, the way that God grew His church in the first and second century was mainly through the homes. You see, as people would travel through a town and they stay with believers, the believers would tell them about Christ, tell them about the gospel, tell them about the resurrection, and then send them on their way. And in the next town, the people would tell them what they had heard. And it spread like wildfire. And it wasn't mainly through the proclamations in the synagogues or the teachings in the courtyards, but it was through the homes that God grew His church. In our staff training for campus ministry, one of our leaders asked us to write down the most influential book in our lives outside of the Bible, the most influential event in our lives, and the most influential person. And then of those three, he tells us, I want you to choose which one of those has been the most influential in your life. And without hesitation, all of us chose person. For you see, have things changed that much? That God spreads His kingdom through His people. That God spreads the gospel through you and through me. The reason why I stand here before you is not because I had an itch to find out the difference between all the world religions and search the catacombs of the library. No, it's because someone reached out to me over cups of coffee and recreation and then began to tell me about the gospel because of my parents who loved me and cared for me and told me about Jesus. Are you not so different that people have reached out to you and loved you? But let me ask you a question. Does the idea of loving strangers, showing hospitality to strangers, sound so foreign to you? If you're of this church, it should not. For we have here, if you're a college student, your first time visitor, you might want to perk your ears to this, a thing called college lunches, where families have college students into their homes. So I would echo the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, as he says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That indeed is what you are doing to the strangers who are coming through your midst. As you invite them into your home, you are telling them about the gospel. And believe me, there are more parallels to the visitors and strangers in the first and second century than you could imagine. If you've ever been into a college guy's dorm room or apartment, you might think there are fleas here. You might think if you ever went into a dorm room that someone is holding you hostage. This is such a small room with a little bitty window. What have you done? And as you have students into your home and give them fresh cooked meals, you're not just giving them a break from the cafeteria food or the MSC or the dollar menu of McDonald's, but you're actually telling them, this is the love of Christ. My home is your home, so welcome. And in the midst of this, the author draws a strange but wonderful parallel. He says, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What do we do with this reference to angels unawares? This author, the author of Hebrews, is pointing us back to Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis 18, Abraham entertains three what he thinks are men, but they end up being angels. And he lays out a spread for them, and he welcomes them. And he says, "This is my home, this is your home." And as the author of Hebrews is addressing this very well-educated people group in the history of Israel, they know that this is a reference to Abraham. It'd be like us referencing George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, the famous accounts of his life. And so he references this angelic event in the life of Abraham. But the question is, what do we do with it today? I would echo the words of one commentator who said this about this reference. He says, "By presenting the delectable possibility of hosting a real angel, the preacher, i.e. the author of the text, was not promoting hospitality on the chance that one might luck out and get an angel, but was simply saying that the possibility of its happening indicated how much God prizes hospitality in His people." Now, I think we would all think it was cool if an angel showed up at our house for college lunch. That would be really neat. But my question for you is, how much more glorious is it for us to host those who have been created in the image of God? C.S. Lewis, in his book called Weight of Glory, describes how man is created in the image of God. And if we were to see that for what it is, it would cause us to wonder. He says, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you have now not met, if at all, only in a mere nightmare. There are no mere ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Psalm 8 talks about how man is created a little lower than the heavenly beings. If you serve those who have been created in the image of God, we don't need to know that there are angels in our midst. For we serve those who are glorious, whom God has created to be the weight of His glory. But not only that, but we serve Christ Himself. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats in the last day. And He tells those who were of the righteous, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." To which the righteous respond to Him, "When did we see you in such an estate?" And Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." Do you realize that when you serve strangers in your midst, you are serving Christ Himself? And if we understood the weight of that, we wouldn't need to see the wings on the back of someone to validate what we're doing. I'm a huge golf fan, and while I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, there was a tournament that came to town called the Wachovia Championship held at Quail Hollow. In my first year at seminary, I heard a rumor around seminary that you could go and see Tiger Woods warm up and play his practice round. Riveting, right? And so I decided, as a good husband and student, that I would drop Bonnie off to work and I would go to the golf course to try to see Tiger Woods. And so as I pulled up, I didn't know where I was going, and I saw a church parking lot, And I just pulled in, parked, and started walking to what I thought was the Quail Hollow Country Club. And all of a sudden, a white van pulls up, and they say, "Do you need a ride?" And I said, "Sure," because they looked official. And so as I get in, I notice that they have this guy sitting next to me has a badge on. And I notice the guy sitting next to him has a badge on. And the guy sitting in front of him have a badge on. And it says media. And as I begin to talk to the guy next to me, he works for Golf Magazine. And he was doing a story on all the caddies on tour. And he tried to get an interview with Stevie Williams. And if you know anything about golf, Stevie Williams is a famous caddy for Tiger Woods. But Stevie Williams wouldn't give him the time or day. And as we pulled closer, we pulled past the regular entrance for the patrons. And I knew at this point, I'm in trouble. This is going to turn out bad. And we went by the country club and then pulled up to the media tent and we got out. And I just confessed that my gig was up. I'm not media. I just got into the wrong van. And so they showed me the way to the regular patrons' entrance. But imagine if I were to get access into the media tent and the guy were to tell me that Stevie Williams, the caddy for Tiger Woods, was going to come out and give him an interview. And as we were waiting there, Tiger Woods actually came out. And he actually sat by me and tried to talk to me. But I simply snubbed him and asked him where Stevie Williams was. You see the point, that as we are talking to those who are created in the image of God, and as we are talking to Christ Himself, as people are united to Him in Christ, and Jesus said, "As you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me," we don't need validation of talking to an angel, but we serve the glory of God's creation. But this text tells us not only why we are to love, as we have a constitution in the mercy of God and the kingdom of God, and who we are to love, the strangers in our midst, and those who are our brothers. But finally, it tells us how we are to love. At the beginning of the text, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." In verse 29 of chapter 12, it says, "For God, our God, is a consuming fire." And what the author of the text is doing is pointing us back to Sinai, that place in Exodus chapter 20 where God met with His people. And if there's one adjective to describe God from Sinai, it is holy. Holy other. That no one could approach it but Moses himself as he was up in the heavens meeting with God. And He is holy. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. But we also know from other passages, including verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire, that God is holy. In fact, the only attribute repeated three times in a row concerning God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. In other words, God's love is a holy love. Our love for each other and for the strangers in our midst is to be a holy love, defined by holiness. And what this does is keeping us from having a love that is simply a Barney theology. I love you, you love me, we're all happy family. No negative vibes here, right? But what this does, it causes us to love somebody to the end of them knowing Christ better and seeing the holiness of God. In other words, how do we hold the fact that we need to speak the truth in love to someone? Or are those mutually exclusive? Is holding the truth of the gospel in the midst of a world that denies Christ mutually exclusive from us being a loving people? Do we simply put a smile on our face and say we all just need to get along? Well, I would echo the words of this passage where it says that we need to have a bold love, a brotherly love that continues. Larry King did an interview with a TV evangelist a while back, and he asked him the question about good works. The TV evangelist said, "Yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between them. I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. To which King asked him, what if you're a Jewish or a Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. The evangelist said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. To which King replied, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? The evangelist, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about all their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. Yeah, at this point, you're wondering what he does know. I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. So on face value, some might say he's being loving. But what about standing for the truth of the gospel in the midst of a world that asks us about, is it by Jesus alone? Are we able to say those with the same breath? That God is love, and yet only in Jesus alone is salvation. And the answer is yes. Because our love is a holy love, defined, characterized, permeated by the holiness of God. Francis Schaeffer, in a quote about love, says the Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness, that is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists. In other words, what Schaeffer is saying and what this text is telling us and what the rest of the testimony of the Scriptures tell us is that we are to have a holy love for people. In other words, as you love one another, as you have meals together as brothers in Christ, you are to call people's sin out and tell them where they stand. As you are to have strangers in your house, the purpose is not just to have a warm meal, but the purpose is over time to gain access to their ears and to tell them about the love of Jesus and what He requires. The purpose of what I do with the students, and this is going to show my hand with the students who are here, but is not just to make you feel good about yourself. But the purpose is to drive you to the cross of Christ and to make you look more like Jesus. For we are called to have a holy love. That's not defined by our desires or our wants, but only by the holiness of God. In conclusion, how much comfort do we draw from brotherly love? As we drove up yesterday to Temple and visited with the Anderson family, and went and saw Knox in his bed there, my thought was, where else could we bring them besides the cross? Where else could we go but the God of the Bible to answer why this little boy is laying on his bed? Only to the God of Scripture, only to the Holy God who has sent Christ into the world not just to cover our sins, but to make the world right. And how much so do we, out of love, bring people to that God in the times of questioning, in the time of doubt, in the time of hurting? We bring them to the God of Scripture in a brotherly, holy love because we are recipients of the kingdom of God by mercy. And if we don't do that, then we're not obeying God's Word. Now, this passage is directly addressed to Christians. My question to you is, what if you're not a Christian? What if you have been coming to church your whole life and yet you are a stranger and you're not a brother? And the purpose of this passage is to say that you can never truly have brotherly love without the gospel. That you can fake it, that you can smile, that you can be here week after week. But if you don't know God and the gospel, if you don't know Christ Jesus your Lord, our Lord, then you have no hope. So come to Christ. But maybe you are a person who is just starting to visit church. May you be overwhelmed by the brotherly love we have for one another based on the mercy of Christ in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that it is there we begin to love each other because we know the mercy that we have in Christ. I pray You would impress this text upon our hearts and lift up the work of Christ in our lives. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.